These have been days in which we have been so appreciative of the love and fellowship of so many of you, and we are so deeply touched by the rich bonds of love and kindness which link you together here. And in the weeks and months prior to coming here, one was very, very prayerful and mindful of the subject that one would share with you in these days. Until now, it's been a privilege to bring you up to date with something of what God is doing in these lands beyond the Iron Curtain. And I know that from all that's been expressed, that God has been gracious to impinge upon your hearts and minds many things to take with you into your prayer life in coming days. We praise God for that. And now we look to Him for His help in these evening messages between now and Saturday. And I want to turn to the book of Joshua as indicated in prayer and share with you some of those things that God has laid upon my heart to bring to you. I want to read two passages of Scripture. One of them is from the book of Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, Make these sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass that when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow, after the Passover, unleavened cakes, and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. 40 years ago this year, a group of men marched along one of the main streets of Bombay in India. And they were men of different nationalities. They have just left a prayer meeting in the upper room of the assembly in the district of Fort in Bombay. Those men were all ranks, ranging from senior officers of the Army, Navy, and Air Force of the British forces, along with many others of other ranks and different nationalities from many nations. And as they marched through the streets on that Saturday evening along the main road in the pleasant warm air, either side of the road was buzzing with all the oriental affairs of a bazaar, and another mile along the road, so those people stopped, and they gathered in a circle, about 80 of them. Within another 15 minutes, the crowd had swollen to 300. The first few speakers were Indians, and for about 10 minutes each, they each preached the gospel in the various languages of India at that time: Urdu, Hindi, Tamil, Kannarese, and so on. And then came a British missionary, and he took two verses of scripture, which led to the conversion of a young RAF man amongst that group. That was myself. I had arrived in Bombay a few days earlier with another friend, another NCO, and we had gone to this Saturday evening meeting. I certainly didn't know what to expect. But that night, in the open-air meeting, God met with me. That was the transformation of my life. Through two simple scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ saved my soul. We had the first scripture mentioned in a different context not long ago, whilst I'd been on this trip. And it comes out of the Old Testament, and the simple verse is this: be sure your sin will find you out. And whilst I was wrestling with the agony and problem of knowing that I was lost, even though I had led a comparatively decent life, I'd been brought up in the heart of London in a large family. I'd seen something of both sides of life in those early years. And as I stood that night in that open-air meeting in Bombay, that scripture cut me to the quick. And I knew that I needed help, and help desperately and urgently. And whilst wrestling with the problem by sin, I heard the missionary mention another scripture. It came out of 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What a mighty rescue that was. That was just the very help I needed in that moment. And my soul was saved as I looked to Christ. I knew that that was love unspeakable, which had taken God's Son to Calvary. And when he put away the sin of the world, he took away my sin too. I returned to my quarters and knelt down and opened my heart to Christ. The next morning when I rose to my knees, rose from bed and got onto my knees again, I opened to my heart to him the second time. And don't be surprised, dear friend. I wanted to be quite sure that the evening before wasn't a dream. I wanted to be quite sure that Christ was my Lord and Savior. And so many things began to happen. We used to sing another chorus years ago. Things are different now. Something happened that day when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things I love far more have come to stay, and things I loved before have passed away. Something happened that day when I gave my heart to Jesus. And it really did. And so began a life serving the Lord Jesus Christ. From the earliest days, I realized that I had one purpose and burden in life: to share the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he wanted me to, in any part of the world. And ultimately, the Lord took us, after several years of study, out into the heart of Europe, and there to begin this ministry, of which we have shared some of it with you in these days. Right across the many lands are some 8, 9 countries of that part of the world. What a thrill to know the good hand of our God upon us throughout 40 years. Some of you will go on that much longer. Somebody here I've spoken to has told me that they have known the Lord for 65 years. That's half a lifetime longer. There may be some of you with a longer record than that. What a magnificent Lord of knowing Christ, walking with him in his fellowship, in his love, knowing his power and presence through so many years. Where we pick up this story in the book of Joshua, I don't doubt that many of you think of it as the way you may have studied it over the years. When I was a young Christian, I heard a certain brother, one of the few, ever speak about Joshua, and he was expounding it in the light of a young person about to embark upon the Christian life. And so it is. It is a book that's rich with biblical teaching, with divine doctrine, with precept and instruction for the young person, the young believer about to embark upon a pathway of faith that can stretch out into the unknown horizon. And probably that's the way that many of us would still like to look at it. And it still has so much to yield. These 24 chapters, which divide up so conveniently, the first 6 showing us the entrance into this promised land, the second 6 are dealing with the battles and the victories which led very largely to the conquest of the country, and the last 12 are dealing with the exact and accurate division, the way God wanted these 9.5 tribes to enjoy this land promised to Abraham and the patriarchs and their forefathers hundreds and hundreds of years before. This was the God of the ages, unchanged, unmoving, dealing with his people. But I'm not going to deal with that aspect of Joshua at this point of time. The burden of my heart is to speak upon Joshua in a slightly different way, because it hit me as I was thinking about this weeks and months ago, that Israel, God's chosen people, and as I referred on Sunday in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, you'll read that God was always the God of love. He had looked down upon the nations of the earth, and he said to Israel, I've chosen you not because you are more numerous, not because you're greater in size physically than other nations, but because I love you. And God chose Israel out of pure, wonderful, divine love. And it was his purpose to cherish them and bless them, to care for them, lead them, and minister to them. Israel failed to respond. You know the tragedy of what happened to that nation. But the fact is that God chose them in love. Nevertheless, down through the ages, he never forsook them, though they forsook him. And they had stood at the borders of this land once before. 40 years, but a few days, they had stood on the southern borders of this promised land, the land promised to their forefathers, the land flowing with milk and honey. I stood in Tiberias last year, and I walked across the road in a very ordinary part of the city. The surrounding atmosphere and environment could have been a part, a tatty part of any city of 100,000 cities right across the world. But what caught my eye was a supermarket. And there was no other advertising on the front of that shop except 3 words, milk and honey. And I thought to myself, the 20th century concept of that ancient promise of God there in Tiberias. God had promised to Abraham this land, and he renewed that covenant through the fathers. And when Jacob went down into Egypt, and there eventually the people of Israel are to come into captivity for over 400 years, there to experience the terrible slavery of Egypt, God did not forget his promises. And when the people groaned under the burden of their Egyptian past masters, and as their lives changed from pleasantness to misery, as it changed from the happy days of enjoying the favor of the king to the drudgery that meant making bricks and carrying out the king's command regardless. So they began to think again upon their God, and they cried to him in their desperate need. And God heard them. He sent Moses to deliver. And they were led out of Egypt, we are told, with a high arm, the Lord's hand outstretched to deliver his people. A beautiful picture of redemption. Our Lord Jesus Christ bringing people out of the slavery and bondage of sin, bringing them out into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is no illusory talk. It is no pie in the sky when you die, as the critics of the gospel would have. This is something of the overflowing burden of love towards lost sinners. This is God's intended purpose ever from the beginning of time, that man going his own rebellious way, falling into sin with all its shame, disfigurement, its weakness, and all its impossible uselessness in life. God moving in the mightiest rescue mission this world has ever known, and in the form of his Son stooping down to where you were and where I am and where millions of lost sinners are tonight, to rescue us from the power of Satan, sin, and evil, and to lift us up, as the psalmist says, out of the dust, as beggars from out of the dust and out of the gutter, and setting us among the princes. That's always been God's purpose. Nothing less. Never to make us simply religious. Never simply just to make us some kind of churchgoers. God forbid. God's purpose ever in Christ was to transform your life and mine. With all the poorest materials we may be made of. But that is part of the divine alchemy. When God in all his glorious power moves into a human life and begins to take the very ingredients that are there, and he begins to touch here and there and transform them into the likeness of Christ. And in that great salvation offered in the Lord Jesus, there was withheld no good thing. Isn't that a beautiful scripture in Romans 8:32? He who spared not his Son, but freely offered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? There's a beautiful lot of scriptures in the Word of God, but the all things that God gives us, the all things of the new creation, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things become new and all things are of God. There are so many other beautiful scriptures about the all things that you go on right through the New Testament concerning the Christian life. God gives lavishly, abundantly, and richly. And that is the fulfillment of what he had promised Israel in type and in form and in substance all those hundreds of years ago. And Israel had come comparatively quickly through the desert land, and they arrived on the southern borders of this promised land at Kadesh Barnea. And Moses sent in the 12 men to spy out the land. You know that story probably from your Sunday school days, as I do. Moses sent 12. And 10 came back with the report, there are giants in the land. And 2 of them said, yes, but there are luscious grapes of Eshcol. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land of hills and valleys, says the Lord God. Oh, but there are giants, says the 10. We cannot possibly conquer. The 2 plead. In the name of our God, we can. Let us go forward. But the majority won the day. And Israel, in unbelief, according to Hebrews chapter 5, and in the margin of verse 11, you'll read, they had an evil heart of unbelief or disobedience, and they turned back into the desert. And you know the scriptures that are written about them. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, this is a people that do err in their hearts, for they have not known my name. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church many years later, he says this, Chapter 10, moreover, brethren, I would not have you ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. We were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink. for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with them, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as was some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men. Judge ye what I say. What befell Israel in the wilderness was to become a living description and an unending tale of warning and admonition, of challenge and example in this age of grace to those upon whom the end of the ages has come. And 40 years, just short of that period, Israel wandered through the desert, and they come up on the eastern side of the banks of the river Jordan, through the land of Ammon and Moab, and there once again they look out over the rolling hills and the plain of the promised land of Canaan. I suggest to you that the story of Joshua is the wonderful message, the glory of the second chance. They had lost their first. They had thrown it away. And the whole generation had perished in Israel. It perished in the wilderness. Now they stood once again on the borders of Israel, this people chosen of God. And they had a glorious second chance to go in and take God at his word and occupy the land. I am not talking about the second chance of salvation. I am talking about the second chance to get our lives right with God. This is a message for the mature believer. I want you to notice the failure of the past and all the tragedy that sweeps across so many lives of believers, that they live under the shadow of some tragedy of the broken past, where they have failed, where they have fallen short, and they never really rise above it. I well remember as a young man at college, there came a man whose ministry has become a household name amongst evangelicals. And that man told us that he was then well into his 50s, how as a young man, God had called him to go to China. And he turned his back on that voice. And for years he struggled with it. And then he said, I yielded to Christ. And the Lord gave me a second chance. He didn't yield to Christ for salvation because he knew the Lord and loved him. But he yielded to the Lord to let him have his way in his life, that he might do his will. And that man went out to become one of the most outstanding preachers in the United Kingdom. And he has preached throughout this country. And to my knowledge, he is still preaching here at the times, although he's now into his 80s. He has completely recovered from a stroke. And God has been gracious to use him now for, I should think, something in the region of some 40 to 50 years at least. I refer to none other than Dr. Alan Redpath. a man who first brought home to me the challenge of the glory of the second chance. It isn't a new teaching. It isn't something we find outside of the scriptures. In fact, we find it very, very vividly in the Word of God. God, in His love and graciousness, in His power and willingness to forgive, in His abundant grace to heal, longing that His children should enjoy His very best. And I suggest to you that there is another opportunity. Perhaps for many of you who come into this idyllic setting, in the twilight years of your life, and how some of us perhaps deep down we have a little kind of turning over of little bit of envy. We think of you in this little bit of paradise down here. I just wondered if out there that lovely sign, "Welcome to Park of the Palms," where it said something about conference center and community or retirement community, and I'm sure that's a misspelling. It should be with a Y, not with an I. That many of you come down here to take up, as it were, fresh service for your Lord. Here in the twilight years of your life, on the brink of that great eternity, knowing that all that stretches out ahead of you, that things might be well. As one man has said, T. Austin Sparks, "Do we believe that the time to come is a bigger time than now? That the afterward is much greater than the present? That there are ages of ages before us? And that, however long it may be, our whole lifetime here on earth is only a fragment of what is yet to be? Do we believe also that our service in the ages to come is far more important than what we do in this age? Truly, the whole of eternity spreads before us. How vital that we should be right, that all should be well with our God before that day comes that we meet Him. I showed a picture the other night of a baptism in Poland. There were 26 people baptized. Among them, the eldest was a 73-year-old man, very frail, very, very weak on his legs, the father of the young man who today is the principal of the small Bible school in the south of the country. It had been his joy to see his father in those advanced years turn to Christ in the twilight of his life. And what a tremendous thrill when that dear elderly father wished to obey the Lord in baptism and pass through the waters. Just like Israel passed through the water, as they were to leave behind all the curse and the shame and the misery and the defeat of Egypt and the wilderness. And they were to pass through the water and go over to the other side, into the land of God's promise, into the land of God's abundance, into the land of God's presence and fullness, with all the assurance and comfort and satisfaction. They passed through the water, out into that new life beyond. And so that dear elderly man, at 73 years of age, in July last year, he went down into the waters of baptism, and he testified to the saving power of Jesus Christ in his life. What a thrill! What a joy who were for all of us there present. And you know, it was on the brink of eternity that he obeyed the Lord in his word. Because even when our Lord Jesus Christ came to John, as recorded in John 3, where he was baptizing, and he asked John to baptize him, and John the Baptist turned to him and said, "I should be baptized of you." And the Lord Jesus said, "Suffer it to fulfill all righteousness." It was a righteous act that even the Son of God was baptized. Not in the same sense as we ourselves, because the New Testament teaching for one who would follow Christ is that as we confess our sin, As we turn to Christ and receive him, so we enter into new spiritual life. There is an inward change, a change of master, name, and ownership and direction. And we confess publicly to that when we identify ourselves in the waters of baptism. And as we go down into the water for the believer, the child of God, we are testifying that we are dying with Christ spiritually. And as he came up out of the grave in all the fullness of endless life, so we, spiritually through the Holy Spirit, rise up to walk in newness of life. It is the moment of testimony. We confess Christ in baptism. We testify to his saving grace. We testify to his lordship in our lives. We testify to our obedience to his will. And that 73-year-old man confessed Christ on the brink of eternity because a month later he went into the presence of his Lord. I put it to you tonight, my dear friend, have you ever confessed Christ in this way? I know there are many believers who have known the Savior for many years, but they've never seen the truth of this. Is this perhaps the point? That particular issue in your life that has yet to be adjusted? Is this the aspect, the issue that you've got to put right with your God? It says in the Word of God, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I put it to you, the glory of the second chance is the Lord saying to you tonight that you should be baptized according to the Word of God. You should confess Christ, fulfilling all righteousness, obeying his word, obeying your Lord.